Pastor, I just appreciate that you remembered that, the Children's Church. Over the years, I've had a tendency to forget certain things during the services, and that's one of them. But I actually had board members in our church in Chandler at the end of one service. I was just about to close the service, and they unfurled this banner. They knew I was going to forget. They unfurled this banner in back, big banner across the back. It said, "Take the Deacon Fund offering." Okay? They were ready. They knew I was going to forget. So, get predictable. All right. Well, we are Bob and Eileen Edmondson, as most of you know, we work with Global Training Network, an organization that's based in Peoria, Arizona. Our vision with Global Training Network is to encourage and equip indigenous pastors and church planters and other Christian leaders around the world. We're happily engaged in that and love the results that we're getting. It's a vision that's based on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, in which Paul charges Timothy and really all leaders with the responsibility to train other leaders and says, by the way, you haven't trained them fully till they're trained to train still others. So that's the ministry that we're engaged in. If you'd like to know more about it, we'd love to talk with you. We have materials in the lobby, and we can share with you more at that time. But now, if you've got a copy of the Scriptures, please open it to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. We're going to look at that today. We're going to go back to the future today and then come back from there. This is what I hope will be an encouraging message to you about the future. Eileen and I minister in a country called Rwanda, one of the places that we train leaders. And on a recent visit there, we took time, took an afternoon to visit the Rwandan Genocide Memorial in Kigali. It is one of 267 such memorials throughout that small country. They're all there to commemorate the events of 1994 and to warn about them. In 1994, in the spring of that year, in just 100 days, ethnic Hutus in the country rose up, and while the world watched and did nothing, they slaughtered more than a million ethnic Tutsis. These were not shock troops or forces of the government. These were ordinary people who simply had a particular mindset and believed that others from a different tribe were subhuman and that by killing them, they could take their property and their finances without consequence, and so they did. The museum at this memorial is brutal, but the first thing that you see when you get there are these mass graves. 250,000 people buried in this one place, unmarked, unnamed. It's just a mass grave there. When you go inside, they pull no punches describing what happened and the mindset that led to it and the teaching that led to it. And you are shocked as you go through it. You come to the second to the last display. It's a display of individual children, small children, beautiful small children, the way all small children are beautiful. And you see a little description of each one, the games that they played, the songs that they sang, the food that they liked. And then there's a one-line description of how they died in some terrible, brutal way under a club or a bullet or a knife. And you start to weep. Everybody weeps in that room. And then you go to the final room, and it goes back to macro. There's a historical perspective here. It is a history of genocides in the world. And you look at the dots on the wall and you realize there are a whole bunch of them just in our lifetime. And then there's a line of them that goes back through history so that you realize this is not some weird aberration. It is a common feature of human history. It's like a scarlet thread, a bloody thread that runs all the way back to the very firstborn human being, Cain, who picked up a rock and killed his brother, Abel. This is the human condition writ large. It's the ultimate outcome of sin, one group of people trying to annihilate another. And it's the world that we live in today. You know, we look around us and we're more and more aware of it, aren't we? This is not a proud era of human history. We look at our politics and they're toxic. You know, we look at what's going on culturally and there's a lot of rot. And we look around at what's going on with Christians in our own country and the church attendance is declining and churches are dying. And then we look around the world and, you know, we see the rise of international terrorism and paralleling it, the rise of human trafficking, so that there are more slaves in the world today than at any time before. We see that there is more persecution of Christians today than at any time in church history, and it goes up each year. So we see these things, and a question comes to our mind. Where is God in all of this? When will he set it straight as he's promised? When will he make what is crooked straight? When will he bring the mountains low and level out the valleys? When will justice be done for those who are victims today? Well, I have to tell you that God promises that there is a solution to this, okay? In fact, I want to read about his ultimate solution to this in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. If you follow along with me as we read this, it says here, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Okay. This is God's solution. He's going to start again. Now, I have to admit, as we start, that this is a distant solution. There are a few events of prophecy that happen first, just a few small things like the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the final rebellion, God's final judgment, the destruction of all things, and then the new heaven and earth. So this is not going to happen by Tuesday, all right? It's a distant solution, but I want you to understand that although it's a distant solution, it is relevant to you today, right now. I want you to see that before we're done, okay? First, let's unpack this a little bit. Let's go back to the future and look at God's amazing solution here. A new heaven and earth here, a fresh start. And what we are going to see is not so much a description of the place as of the people. All right? There are two solutions here, actually, two different groups of people. Eight verses. One verse is devoted to the destiny of those who are not believers, and the other seven to the destiny of believers. So let's take the one verse first, the destiny of those who are not believers here. They're ordinary people that we're talking about, people like you and me. And yet, I want you to listen here to how God describes them. He describes them in terms of their behavior. He says they're cowardly, they're faithless, they're detestable, they're murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Actually, it says, and all liars. Now, it's not that every one of them has done every one of these things. He's just saying these are the things that are characteristic of people. And of all of the sins that are listed here, the one that concerns me the most is the last one, and all liars. As I just have to ask you a tough question. Is there anybody here who has never in your entire life told a single lie? No falsehood, no misleading, not once. Anybody? Now, don't lie to me, okay? Okay, seeing no hands, that leads me to another question. How many lies does it take to make a person a liar? Yeah, pretty much just one. That means that when I read this verse, I'm not reading it in any judgmental way, because this is us. This is all of us. This is the destiny that we would be bound for, because one way or another, we fall into this group. But for the grace of God, expressed through Jesus, who came and died for us, this would be our destiny, along with the rest of the world. But understand that it is the destiny of most of the people that you see out there when you're driving around, or when you're shopping, or when you're doing what you do. It is a tragic truth that in our own culture we tend to ignore because it's very uncomfortable, but it is true. It is the destiny of most of the world. People, they don't like to preach on this truth, that the destiny of the unsaved will be the lake of fire, burns with fire and sulfur. It's just not a popular doctrine to preach on anymore. But it needs to be preached on, because it is what makes the good news such good news. You know, I'll tell you something. It's not difficult to evangelize people. Getting them saved is not the hard part. It's getting them lost that's the hard part. Getting people to believe that they have a spiritual need, that without Christ, they're doomed. That's the hard part. If we can convince them of that, then we can lead them to Christ much more easily. Back some years ago, in the church that we served, there was a lady who was, let's just say she was very straightforward. She was about as subtle as a Mack truck on the freeway. Let's put it that way. So she was playing pinochle with one of her friends and began to witness to her. And she said just straight out there, "You know, you need to get saved." And her friend said, "Yeah, why is that?" And she said, "Well, what do you mean, why is that? So you don't go to hell, that's why." And her friend said, "Oh, hell, yeah, I don't believe in hell." And she immediately shot back, "Well, you won't be there about 5 minutes before you do." Okay, I don't know whether that turned out successfully or not, but she was stating the truth. We have a tendency in our culture to think, if I don't believe in it, therefore it's irrelevant. But, you know, the truth is the truth, whether you believe it or not. And this is the flip side of the gospel, and it's what makes the gospel good news. So it's an important doctrine. Now, that's one verse. The other seven verses here are taken up with the destiny of believers. And again, there is a description here of them. We're described as the holy city coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And when you describe a city, you can describe infrastructure, streets and buildings, or you can describe people, the people of that city. In this instance, I believe we're talking about people. And the reason I say that is because it says, "I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband." This is language describing the church. It's used elsewhere. We are the bride of Christ and will be presented to him on that day perfect, without stain or wrinkle. This is a description of believers, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride. We're also described here as those who have been thirsty. The language goes back to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We're talking about people who ask the kind of questions that we were asking at the beginning of the sermon here. When, O Lord, will justice be done? When will there be righteousness in the world? When will things be the way you intended them to be? On this day, that thirst that you have will be satisfied. things will be right. Justice will be done. No more wrongdoing, no more injustice, no more victimizing of the weak by the strong. No more people taking advantage of others economically or anything like that. It will all be the way that God intends it to be. We're described here also as conquerors. Not in any military sense, but in the sense of persevering, okay? In the sense of sticking with the faith in spite of every temptation to go back on it, in spite of persecution, in spite of people mocking what we believe. You stick with it. And we love to talk about the perseverance, or about the preservation of the saints, and we should, because the scriptures teach that once you're saved, you're always saved, and we're kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the flip side of that coin is that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a believer in such a way that he gets up every day and chooses Christ. And we persevere and we stick with it. Those verses are there as well in the scriptures. And here he's saying, for those who have been with me and they've stuck with the faith and I preserve them, they have a reward. We're conquerors and we have this inheritance. We inherit the world. We inherit God himself. Now, to describe the circumstances that we're in, we have to go on describing what God has done for us. I go back to that image of the bride, because when he describes us as a spotless bride presented to our husband, we're spotless because God has made us that way. When we stand before him perfect, it will be because God has made us perfect. And we will rejoice in what God has done, not in what we have done, but in what God has done when we are there. You know, one of the things that I love about being in ministry is being up here and seeing all of your faces. You know that? You just look different than a crowd of unbelievers. And I see that wherever I go. I see it very strongly in some of the countries that we visit. The difference is stark between the countenance of a believer and the countenance of an unbeliever. It is just amazing. I've commented to Eileen as we've sat together. I said, look at these people. Look at the joy. You know, look at their faces. It's wonderful. And you're beautiful. The church is beautiful. But let's be honest. We got some zits. Okay. You know, we're not perfect. We have some problems. We're not there yet. But you know what? Whatever problems you have, whatever problems you face, they'll be over when we're there. We'll be perfect because God will have made us perfect then. And no more struggles, no more difficulties. I'm so looking forward to that. And it strongly emphasizes as well in verses 3 and 4, God's presence with us. That he will be with us as our God and we will be his people. And it says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now, think about that for a moment, about that imagery. How close do you have to be to wipe someone's eyes, to wipe a tear out of their eye? You have to be pretty close, face to face, and right there, right up there next to them. And it says that's what God's going to do with us. Now, in the pages of Scripture, you see various encounters with God, and what always happens? People are terrified. I mean, Isaiah threw himself on his face and said, depart from me, God, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. See, in a state of cursedness because of sin, we're too fragile to look on the face of God. We can't deal with that power. We also are tainted with sin so that we're ashamed to look at the face of God. That's the world we live in now. But on this day, we're going to stand nose to nose with God and we're going to bask in the glory of his presence, and he's going to wipe the tears of suffering from our eyes, and we will have no dread, no fear, nothing but rejoicing in the warmth of that fellowship. Isn't that going to be a day? And God will dwell among us and be our God and we his people. We will have the intimacy with God that we so long for. I can't wait. It's going to be an amazing thing. The thirst, as I mentioned before, will be satisfied. That's the final description. But it is the second to the last one that I think I appreciate the most. The one that says, all things will be made new. The older I get, the more I appreciate that. Because it includes us. We're going to be made new. Not long ago, Eileen and I spent a New Year's Eve with her younger sister. Eileen is a good deal younger than me, and her sister is 16 years younger than her. So she still has small children at home, quite a lot of them actually. And they came at me in the evening. I was standing in one of the rooms, and she has three boys. They're under the age of 10, all right? And they came into the room. They said, Uncle Bob, we want to wrestle. And without thinking, I just said, bring it. They all three hit me at the same time. Boom, we went down. We're laying on the floor, rolling all over the place. And the oldest one, Braden, he stands up and he goes, body slam. Lands on me. I tried to throw them all off and get up and walk across the room. They held onto my legs. I dragged them across the room and they tackled me again. We went down. The second one, Dace, he climbs up on the couch and jumps off. Ah! Lands on me. This went on for about 2 hours. In the middle of it, they have a six-year-old girl, and she's a baby princess, and she comes running in. She's wearing a kind of a fairy gown and a plastic tiara, and she says, hold him down. I want to kiss him. Okay. Some kind of frog and prince thing, I think. Finally, Eileen's sister, Karen, comes in and rescues me. She says, boys, it's time to go to bed. Now, at this point, they've got more energy than when they started. And they jumped up and they go, oh, Mom, we don't want to go to bed. We're having so much fun. We want to keep wrestling. I staggered to my feet and I said, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Let's go to bed. I'm ready. Listen, I don't have scripture for this. The Bible says a lot about ourselves, our bodies, when we go to heaven. It says they'll be glorious. They'll be like Christ's body and a number of other things. But it also leaves a lot to our imagination. So I don't have scripture for this. It's just my opinion. But I think that in that new place, that we're going to be like the wisest of adults made perfect, but that we will also retain those wonderful traits of childhood that we tend to leave behind here when we come to adulthood. That we'll have that love of adventure, the love of fun, the ability to throw our heads back and laugh till we cry, the love of learning new things, the desire to grow. All of those wonderful traits of childhood, I think we'll retain those things, that wonder about God, and yet still be the wise adults. And I come to this passage, and I look at it, and it doesn't describe the place. It describes the people. It describes the relationships. You see, it's not just where we will be. It is what we will be. And it's who we'll be with that makes this paradise. And it's thrilling. It is just absolutely, absolutely thrilling. But we're not there yet. So let's come back from the future and talk about the present. I said that this is relevant to you today, and I want to explain why. First, it's relevant because sin matters, okay? It just does. We live in a world where it has been redefined. It's not being redefined, it's been redefined, and now we're being asked to celebrate it. Okay, but understand that God hasn't redefined anything. Okay? Sin is still sin, and it is the reason that the lake of fire exists. It's not just other people, it's the entire human condition. So I just want to encourage you that we should never forget this. Never forget that sin matters. Never begin acting as though it's not consequential, because it is. It harms us. It harms people. And it brings punishment from God in the end. Second, you've got to understand that the world is characterized by it, and this world is destined for destruction. We're not going to ultimately create the paradise here. So our job is not to focus on changing the world. Our job is to focus on changing lives. So don't think about the large cause. Think about the individual. Think about the people. And reach out to them. Reach out to one. Okay? That's really where our focus needs to be. In the end, even if we were trying to change the whole world, this would be have to be how it's done, because hearts have to be changed. Okay? Sin matters. But secondly, the gospel matters. Okay? It is good news, the gospel. And you know what? It is the thing that changes people's destiny. It is the only thing that can change their eternal destiny. All the world is destined to one of these two futures, either in the lake of fire or in the new earth with God among us. And it is only the gospel that can make that difference. And what's more, sharing the gospel is the one thing that you can do for Christ here that you can't do in heaven. There are a lot of wonderful things that we love to do as churches. We love to worship. We love to learn. We love to fellowship. We're going to do all those things, and I dare say better in heaven. But preaching the gospel, that's we have to do that here. Can't do it there. Too late then. So now is the day. Now is the time for that. Now, there's a third one I want to dwell on a little bit. Don't be complacent about this. Don't be complacent about the gospel. But there's a third one here. The Holy Spirit matters. And I want to spend a moment on this. You might be asking, wait, how did the Holy Spirit get into this? I didn't see that in the passage. Well, I'll explain to you what I mean. Jesus said in John 14:6 that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, okay? He said, I'll leave another comforter for you. And as the comforter, he admonishes and he urges, but part of what he does is just give us comfort, all right? Now, some of that comfort has to do with the future. Here's what I mean. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's permanent ownership on us, all right? He's the indicator that we belong to God, period, and nothing's going to change that. All right, but now watch this. Because he is the one who owns us, he is also the earnest or the down payment on our inheritance. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and his presence is a down payment on what we're reading about in Genesis or in Revelation 21. He's the down payment on this inheritance, this new earth, this intimacy with God. The Holy Spirit in us is the beginning of that. And I actually like the other metaphor for that, where it describes him as the first fruit of our inheritance. Literally the first taste. You know, the phrase first fruit is an agricultural term. Those of you who are orchardists, you understand the first fruit that comes onto a tree, right? Well, in the pages of the Old Testament, first fruit referred to the first of any crop, whether it was grain or fruit or anything. Sometimes the phrase was even used to refer to the first of a herd or a flock. Typically, these first fruits were offered in sacrifice to God as a way of thanking him for the harvest. They were considered to be the best of the harvest, the very first to come in. All right? And so this food, whatever form it took, was offered to God as a gratitude to him. By the way, that teaches us something about giving. We should give first, not last. It should be the first bill we pay, but that's a different sermon. Okay. In this instance, we're talking about the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is not something that we're giving to God, but something that God has given to us as the first fruit of what we're going to inherit here in Revelation 21. Now, I grew up in a city. And so I don't relate so much to the first of the crop, but I can relate to the first of food in general, which is, it comes from the crops. So let me just illustrate this using food instead. On one of my many birthdays, Eileen came to me and asked, Would you prefer cake or cookies? I'm not a big cake eater, but on our birthday, we get whatever we want to eat. So she said, cake or cookies? And I said, oh, cookies, yes. And she said, chocolate chips? And I said, yes, chocolate chips. All right, yes. I love chocolate chip cookies. Mm-hmm. No raisins. Raisin cookies are like counterfeit chocolate chip cookies, really, okay? In my theology text, I listed them as one of the works of the devil. Because they're counterfeit, and that's what he does, okay? So she goes to the kitchen and begins to make the chocolate chip cookies. And from the other room, I can hear this going on, and I can see it in my mind's eye from what I hear. So I hear the dry ingredients going into the bowl, big metal bowl that she makes the cookie dough in. And I can hear when she pours the chocolate chips in. I hear the crinkling of the bag and the chips hitting the bowl. And I'm out there thinking, yeah, a few more. Shake that bag a little more. Keep it coming. I can hear her stirring it. I can hear that it's just about ready. Ordinarily, I am the cookie dough taster in our family. But on this day, I thought, it's my birthday. I'm going to wait for the finished product. And so I sat in there doing nothing because it's my birthday and I don't have to help with anything. And I can hear her begin to take the cookies out, and with the two spoons and the skill that she has, you know, turning them into the little balls of cookie dough that go onto the cookie sheet. They're just the right size. And I can hear the oven door open and the cookies going in. Now the aroma comes. You know that aroma, chocolate chip cookies. The aroma that real estate agents like to use to try and sell your house. You know, it's just wonderful, mouth-watering aroma. Oh, filling the house. And my mouth is watering now. And eventually I hear the oven door open and the cookies coming out. And I make my way to the kitchen to see Eileen taking the cookies out off of the cookie sheet and putting them on a plate to cool. Because everyone knows that a chocolate chip cookie fresh out of the oven is far too hot to put in your mouth. You don't really want to have a molten chocolate chip bore a hole in your tongue, right? So what do you do? You put one in your mouth anyway, right? Okay, so the key is you put it in your mouth and you got to keep it moving so it doesn't burn anything. So you're going, it is so good. There's nothing like it on earth. It's amazing. And it's like a promise that the rest of this batch is going to be just as amazing because it's made from the same stuff. It is the first fruit, the first taste of that batch, okay? Now, this passage that I've just referenced, Romans 8:23, where it says that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of our inheritance, it's telling us that the Holy Spirit is the first taste of what we're describing here in Revelation 21. If we have intimacy with God in that day, the Holy Spirit is the first taste of that, and we have it right now. I love that. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Because God meant for the Holy Spirit to comfort you about the future. And we have moments with the Holy Spirit when He does that. We may not recognize them for what they are sometimes. But think about the moments that you have when the Holy Spirit ministers to you. Like when you're reading the Scriptures and suddenly a passage you've read dozens of times looks different to you and a verse jumps off the page and just bores its way right into your heart. It's like you've never seen it before. God chose to minister that to you on this occasion. That's a Holy Spirit moment. It's a first taste. Or how about when you're praying by yourself and you're just overcome with the sense of God's presence as you pray and it just sends a thrill up your spine and maybe you weep. That's a Holy Spirit moment. Or when you're all together and you're singing Silent Night on New Year's Eve, you're holding that candle, you know, and you just sense God's presence in this room. It's a Holy Spirit moment meant to be a taste of what it will be like in that place. Or how about when you're tempted to do wrong and you resist the temptation, you flee from the temptation, you resist the devil and he departs and you sense that well done from God. That's a Holy Spirit moment too. All these things are just a taste. They're just a tiny taste of God's presence, of intimacy with God. Just like a first taste, a spoonful of the ocean, if you will. They're not the whole, but they whet our appetite and they comfort us. So I just want to urge you that you should let the Holy Spirit draw you closer. Let him be to you a first taste of heaven and of the new heaven and earth. Because that's part of his ministry to you. Let him remind you of your destiny so that you go on marching toward it, okay? Because we're not there yet, but that's where we're going. All right, I just have three thoughts as we bring this to a close. First is that your inheritance, it is in the future, but you have the down payment right now. Okay? The down payment has already been made. God has guaranteed it. His stamp of ownership is on you, and he has made the down payment on what's coming. Second, we've got this wedding banquet in the future, but you know, you have a taste of it. You have the first taste right now. The Holy Spirit is in you. And finally, everybody, all people, will be consigned to one of these two destinies. Either the new earth with God in our midst, or the lake of fire. You can make a difference right now today. We're going someplace great, aren't we? Let's bring some people with us, okay? Yeah. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we love you. We love your word. And we love the future that you have planned for us. We're so excited about it. But Lord, until we get there, I pray that you will find us faithful, that you will find us reaching out, that you will find us doing the work to which you've called us, and more excited about it until the day when you call us home. And we give you glory for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.